As we begin this morning, let's open our Bibles again to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, as we've begun a new study together on Sunday mornings. Last week we dealt with three introductory issues in regard to the study of Matthew's Gospel. We did a short review of the historical background of the Gospels. We discussed the reasons why there are similarities and also discernible dissimilarities between the Gospels. And then thirdly, we considered the modern attacks against the reliability of the Gospels. Now, that was really just the first half of our introduction to Matthew's Gospel, and we must take up introductory matters again this morning before we actually get to our verse-by-verse study of the text. This morning we're going to finish our introduction to Matthew's Gospel. There are a number of other issues that we believe we need to cover, four to be exact. It is obvious that we need to establish as best we can who wrote Matthew's Gospel as we come to study it. We need to establish its outline and its theme as well. Before we get out the microscope and start to look at small sections of the Gospel piece by piece, we need to step back and get a sweeping panoramic view of the Gospel of Matthew. Both of those are important. So we will do that this morning. However, before we get to that, there's also another matter which I think will be of interest to us, and that is the dating or the chronology of the birth, the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus our Lord. One of our perceptive members last Sunday afternoon asked me about this one because I had said in that sermon that Herod the Great died in 4 BC. Well, quite logically, he assumed that Jesus was born in 1 AD or AD 1. AD standing for the Latin Anno Domini, meaning in the year of our Lord, i.e. the birth of our Lord. But, as he rightly saw, if Herod died in 4 BC, then it would have been impossible for Jesus to have been born in AD 1. Well, what is the explanation for that? Do we have any idea when Jesus was born, when he was ministering? I think those kind of questions are of significant interest to us, and I'd like to deal with that as part of our introduction to Matthew's Gospel as well. So, this morning then, in our study together, we'll be looking at the dating of the life of Christ, along with then the author, the theme, and the outline of the Gospel of Matthew. Those will make up the 4 points of our study. And so let's begin with the dating or the chronology of the life of Christ. I think a matter of fascination to us and helps us place the study that we're doing in Matthew's Gospel in its historical framework. Now, I think the best way for us to approach this issue of the dating of the life of Christ is to read the various verses from the text of the New Testament, the Gospels, which give us clues as to the dates of Christ's life and ministry. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. First of all, we know that Christ was born in the days of Herod the Great. Matthew 2 verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi came from the east," and so on. So, Christ was born sometime during the reign of Herod. Well, the execution of the male children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem at the end of this chapter, that tells us then that Jesus' birth must have been at least a year and a half before Herod's death, if they executed everyone under the age of 2, all the male children under that age. Well, Herod's death is known from secular history to have been in 4 BC. That would tell us then Jesus must have been born somewhere a year and a half to 2 years, at least that amount of time before Herod's death. Now, let me address the issue of the calendar and the dating for a moment. A date of Jesus' birth that had to be a couple of years before Herod's death in 4 BC, that would of course conflict with our calendars, which place Christ's birth at AD 1, 4 years after Herod's death. However, the division of the timeline, just as a note of information, the division of the timeline into BC and AD, as we currently refer to it, that division happened in AD 525. That's 500 years, obviously, after Christ. And to be honest, they made a good guess, but they were wrong by several years. And so no biblical issue of any kind is at stake when you find that Christ had to have been born before the year picked by the scholars in the 500s No biblical issue is at stake if you have to move that date a few years somewhere. And so I think we're quite safe in saying this. If secular history records that Herod died in 4 BC, then we know Christ had to be born before that. And the poor guys back in the 500s, well, they flunked the exam. So Herod's death in 4 BC tells us that Jesus' birth was approximately 2 years before that, or at least 2 years before that. How much before that, we don't know yet as we work through this. Could have been 10 years before that. It might only have been 2 years before that. And so we have to ask, is there any other evidence that might place the birth of Christ at some point specific before 4 BC? And the answer is, yes, there is some evidence. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. Hit Luke chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, the second chapter, Luke records much information that places the life and ministry of Christ on a timeline for us. Luke 2, the opening verses of the chapter. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, a couple of names are mentioned there, and if you remember your Roman history, certainly familiar with Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus ruled from 27 BC to AD 14. That doesn't help us a lot. It's too big of a framework, right? Quirinius, however, the governor of Syria, is another matter. He appears to have been governor of Syria during two different time periods in this era. Roman inscriptions suggest that he was a joint ruler of Syria from somewhere at least 8 BC to an ending point in 6 BC, and then he held a second period of governorship some 12 years later as well. Well, the second period of governorship is too late for us. It doesn't interest us because it's after Herod's death. However, the time when Quirinius led Roman-ruled Syria from 8 BC at least, if not a little bit earlier, down to 6 BC, that time period definitely interests us in establishing a chronology of the birth of Christ. The dating of Roman censuses and the first term of Quirinius both suggest this. Joseph and Mary probably would have left for Bethlehem to be numbered in the census somewhere between 8 BC and 6 BC. And so that leaves us then with the birth of Christ falling somewhere in that range, 8 BC to 6 BC. And that fits very well, doesn't it? The at least 2 years prior to the death of Herod in 4 BC scenario, which we've just suggested to you. Now, we can go a little bit further, though. Turn to Luke chapter 3. We can add another piece to the chronological puzzle of Christ's life. The Gospel of Luke chapter 3. Again, the opening verses of the chapter. Here there is a reference by Luke to the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judah and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and this is a different Herod than Herod the Great, by the way, and his brother Philip was tetrarch in the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was the tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, that is John the Baptist, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Focus in on the first part of verse 1 there, the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. That 15th year of Tiberius would have been about 26 or 27 A.D. Therefore, we can establish with certainty that Jesus' public ministry must have started after 25 A.D. because Jesus started preaching sometime after John. If John started probably in A.D. 26, Jesus must have started sometime just after that. And so, if you do the math, and I used a calculator so it should be right, if you do the math, you'll find that Jesus, if he was born in 6 B.C., as we have suggested, somewhere in that range, 8 to 6 B.C., if he was born in that time period, then he would have been just over 30 years old when John started preaching in 26 A.D. Now, considering that fact, look at Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Verse 23 of the same chapter in Luke says, "And when Jesus began his ministry, he himself was 30 years, or about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, though conceived obviously by the Holy Spirit." So, how old was Jesus when he began his public ministry? About 30, says Luke. About 30. So, let's build the picture then. Herod's death in 4 BC means that Jesus must have been born at least somewhere in 5 BC, maybe 6 BC. Luke's mention of the census under Quirinius suggests a range from 8 to 6 BC. The numbers add up when you consider Luke's comment here in 3:23. If Jesus were born in 5 or 6 BC, he would have been 32 the year that John the Baptist began his ministry in AD 26. And so it all comes together, doesn't it? Further evidence supporting the chronology that we're building comes from John's Gospel. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Make a note as we go through this that there's always a little bit of difficulty in just building historical reconstructions. And so a year or two here or there is not going to cause anyone any great discomfort. Tiberius Caesar, for example, had two different beginnings to his reign. And so you have to figure out which one Luke was referring to when he says in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. When you're dealing with history, there's always those kind of anomalies that you have to deal with. But this, I believe, that we're going through is the best and most consistent and coherent of the chronological pictures of the life of Christ. Now, John chapter 2, verse 18 through verse 21 says this. The Jews therefore answered and said to Jesus, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, according to verse 13, this conversation between Jesus and his opponents took place during the first Passover feast of Jesus' public ministry. The disbelieving comment of these men gives us a good chronological hook on which to hang or place Christ's ministry. They said that the building of the temple had taken 46 years. Now, they're not referring to the original building of this temple back in the 500s when the Jews returned from exile. What they were referring to was this. In 19 or 20 BC, Herod the Great, a prolific builder, had started a beautification project on the temple in Jerusalem. It was a massive project. The project lasted longer than Herod did, in fact. Actually, it wasn't finished until 64 AD, just 6 years before the Romans destroyed the temple and Jerusalem in the War of 70 AD. However, at this point in John 2, the first Passover feast of Jesus' public ministry, it had been, according to these men, 46 years since that beautification project had begun. Now, get out your calculator again and add it up, and you'll find out that 46 years from 20 to 19 BC, somewhere in that range, 46 years added to that would come out to 26 or 27 AD. Exactly the time frame that Luke 3 would lead us to expect. And so the evidence is mounting up, suggesting that Jesus was born in approximately 6 BC. According to Luke 3, John the Baptist began his ministry probably in early 26 AD. Jesus began his public preaching and healing ministry probably toward the end of that same year then, according to John 2. John the forerunner, the herald of the Messiah, was given nearly a year to announce the coming of the Christ. Now, that leads us then up to the point of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. The last question, obviously, we need to settle then is, what about the dating of his death and resurrection? Do we have any idea regarding the death and resurrection of Christ? Again, let's work through the data step by step. One of the things that we know about Jesus' death was that it came during the rule of the Roman governor Pilate. We saw that, in fact, in Luke 3, 1 and 2. Pilate was the governor of the province of Judea in the time of Jesus' ministry. Now, we know, again, from historical sources that Pilate was the governor of Judea from AD 26 to AD 36, about a 10-year span. Therefore, Jesus' crucifixion must have taken place during that time period. Well, obvious question is, can we be any more specific than that? Yes, I believe we can. According to the Gospels, Jesus was crucified on what was called the Day of Preparation. Now, that term, the Day of Preparation, was a technical Jewish phrase referring to Friday. Friday was the day of preparation for the Sabbath on Saturday. A technical term. So, we know then that Jesus was crucified on a Friday. And we know that that Friday was also the day of the killing of the Passover lambs for the Passover feast there in the temple as they would make the sacrifices. Now, follow this. The Sadducees, who controlled the temple, followed a calendar which had Passover falling on the 14th of a month called Nisan. In the Jewish calendar, it coincides with our April. Now, so you have Jesus then dying with some certainty on the 14th of Nisan, a Friday, the 14th. Now, astronomers have calculated, and apparently they're very difficult calculations because you're dealing with lunar calendars, which are not the same as the solar calendar, and it's quite a process to get all through this. But astronomers have calculated that during the 10-year reign of Pontius Pilate over Judea, 14 Nisan, the 14th of that month, the day of the sacrifice of the Passover lambs, fell on Friday two of those years. And so now we're down from 26 to 36 AD to 2 years within that time period where it was Friday the 14th, Nisan, the day that Christ would have died and the Passover lambs were sacrificed. Those 2 years were 30 AD and 33 AD. So Jesus' death had to fall on Nisan, or April 14, of one of those 2 years. Now, we've already concluded that Jesus began his public ministry at the end of AD 26. That would lead us to conclude then that Friday 14 Nisan AD 30 was probably the day of our Lord's death. Friday 14 Nisan AD 30. That's because it seems pretty clear from the Gospels that Jesus had a public ministry of just over 3 years. Just over 3 years. The 3 year plus ministry of Christ works perfectly in the scheme that we've suggested. Let me just show you quickly. Jesus began his public ministry at the end of AD 26, apparently, probably about 10 months after John the Baptist began his ministry. So the forerunner, the herald, started his ministry. Christ then followed him some months later. Christ then would have preached and healed for all of AD 27, all of 28, all of 29, and the first 3 months of AD 30. Add that together and you come up with a public ministry of Christ of just over 3 years. So that historical reconstruction then would leave you with the following. You will be examined over this next Sunday. You think I'm joking. Jesus was born in approximately 6 BC. Herod the Great died just over 2 years later in 4 BC. John the Baptist's ministry was dated by Luke as having begun in AD 26. Jesus probably started his public ministry near the end of that same year. For 3 more years, then, Jesus ministered in and around the area of Palestine. In AD 30, Jesus died on Friday the 14th, Nisan, at the very hour, 3 PM, when the Passover lambs were being slaughtered in the temple. He, the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. Jesus spent the rest of Friday, all of Saturday, and the first hours of Sunday morning in the tomb. 3 days, according to Jewish reckoning. On Sunday, God raised him from the dead, signifying that the sacrifice for sins had been made and accepted. For another 40 days, Jesus appeared at various points around Judea and Galilee to his disciples. His ascension from the Mount of Olives, then, in Acts 1, must have taken place near the end of May, AD 30, 40 days after his resurrection. So, that's a review of the chronology of the life of Christ. It's pretty informational, but I think it may answer some of the questions that might have or would occur to you and will be helpful to you. Now, having covered then the general introductory matters last week and so far this morning of the history and background and all that sort of thing, now we must come to examining the book of Matthew itself, to actually looking at the book itself. And to do that, we need to look at three issues. One is the authorship. The second is the theme of the Gospel of Matthew. And the third is the outline of Matthew's Gospel. And so, let's look at those three in order. First, the author. The author of the Gospel of Matthew. We must start by noting that the text of this Gospel doesn't actually tell us who the author of Matthew is. The superscription, the label on the top, the Gospel according to Matthew, was not in the original inspired text. It was added later, though all the copies of the Gospel of Matthew everywhere in the world bear that title. But the fact is that Matthew's Gospel doesn't say who wrote it. In fact, none of the Gospels list who the author was specifically. It was more important that we focus on Christ than we know who the author was, right? However, the earliest comments of the church fathers all ascribe this Gospel to Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, who was one of the 12. They all unanimously ascribe this Gospel to Matthew the Apostle. Papias, for example, in the early to middle 100s, was the first one to mention that Matthew had written a Gospel. He said that Matthew actually wrote a Gospel in Hebrew. Later, apparently, Matthew replaced that early work with this Gospel written in Greek. This seems clear enough because all the key men in church history confirm that Matthew authored this Gospel. And so though he must have written something early on in Hebrew or perhaps Aramaic, both were still used in Palestine, though Matthew had written something early on in one of those languages, this Gospel was written in Greek later. It does not read as a translation from Hebrew or Aramaic, so it seems to have been written in Greek in its original form. So all the church fathers, all the way through church history, confirm that Matthew authored this Gospel. Irenaeus, Origen, Eusebius, you could just go right down the list. In fact, this Gospel was never attributed to anyone except Matthew until the liberal critics of the last century decided to undercut the credibility of the Gospels. They did that not on the basis of anything historical, but simply on the basis of their guesses. As we reviewed last week, they wanted to establish that none of the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses and therefore full of errors. That was their purpose. So we reject that kind of thing, and we would just go with the consensus of church history that Matthew's Gospel was written by Matthew the Apostle. We should note that the internal characteristics of Matthew's Gospel support the conclusion that Matthew wrote it. This Gospel reveals, for example, an extremely orderly mind, more so than Matthew, Luke, or John. Something that you would have expected from somebody who was an accountant, right? Matthew was a tax gatherer. And you would expect someone like that to have a very kind of orderly, structured mind and writing style. And certainly Matthew would reveal that. This Gospel also reveals that the author had both a mastery of Hebrew and Greek. That would be expected of Matthew, a tax gatherer from the area of Galilee. Galilee was known for its mix of Jewish and Gentile populations. It would have been necessary for Matthew to be quite fluent in both of those languages. And so, because there is no reason not to, we will retain the unanimous opinion of the early church that Matthew the Apostle was the author of this Gospel. Now, besides authorship then, another issue in which we can be much more certain and specific. Another issue we can address this morning is that of the theme of Matthew's Gospel, because this rises right out of the text itself, right? The theme of Matthew's Gospel. What is its theme? What was the point as Matthew wrote these 28 chapters? What was he trying to establish? What was he trying to prove? What was he trying to inject in the mind of his reader? Obviously, in any work that is 28 chapters long, there are many different themes. However, the one overarching theme of the Gospel of Matthew seems to be this. Matthew focuses on Jesus as the Messiah King. Jesus, the Messiah King, who is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That seems to be Matthew's theme. Jesus is the Messiah King, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In the pages of his Gospel, Matthew shows Christ to be Messiah, to be King. Matthew also gave special emphasis to the fact that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies regarding Messiah. Look at some examples with me. Over and over in Matthew's Gospel, you come across phrases such as these. Look at Matthew chapter 1. I'll look up just a whole series of verses here that point to the fact Matthew saw Christ as the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23. "Now all this took place," wrote Matthew, "that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us." You see that phrase there for the first time in Matthew's Gospel? This happened to fulfill what the prophets said. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. "Herod gathered together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophets.'" Chapter 2, verse 17. "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, 'A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children.'" Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord.'" So you're seeing it over and over and over. Prophecy fulfilled. Prophecy fulfilled. Prophecy fulfilled. Chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Says this. "When evening had come, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases.'" Look just one more at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. More than any other of the Gospel writers, Matthew emphasized the fact that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. All of them mentioned it to some degree or another, but none nearly as extensively as Matthew did. Chapter 26, verse 63. Jesus is before the high priest. He's being questioned, says, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Reference to Daniel 7 and Psalm 110, both messianic passages. Christ said, "You ask if I am the Messiah, let me quote to you the prophecies that I will fulfill." And so there's no question then that Matthew believed Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding Messiah. There can also be no doubt, walking hand in hand with that, there can be no doubt that Matthew presented Jesus to his readers as not merely Messiah, but Messiah King. He was not only the fulfillment of the prophecies, he was and would be the King who would rule and reign. It comes out even in the very first verse of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 1, verse 1. Matthew 1, 1. Matthew began his Gospel with a genealogy, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew called Jesus here Christ, the Anointed One. Christos in Greek, Mashach in Hebrew, or Messiah. He called him Christ to tell us his position as Messiah. Notice, however, the first name that Jesus was associated with in the genealogy. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David." The Son of David. Well, that's not going in historical order at all. Why does he mention David first? Why is David so important? What is it about David that makes him first on the list? And then in verse 2, Matthew jumps back to a historical flow, starting with Abraham and working down through the names. What makes David stick out? Verse 6. "And to Jesse was born David the king." Interesting that there are a whole list of kings in this passage, but only one is called the king, David. Matthew's genealogy in verses 1 through 17 is there to establish that Jesus of Nazareth was the legitimate heir to the throne of David, the king. Therefore, Jesus of Nazareth came not merely as a man who would heal and do miracles, but he came as king, the king who would rule and reign one day. This Jesus was the shoot from the root of Jesse, David's father. He was the shoot from the root of Jesse, as promised in Isaiah 11:1. He was the one whom Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah 23:5, where it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king, and act wisely and do justice in the land." This is the one of whom Ezekiel spoke in Ezekiel 34:24, when God said, "I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them." Matthew continually underlined that point. Jesus is Messiah King. He is Messiah King. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?' They knew his title. He was king." Jesus, even at his birth, was king. And Matthew emphasized it. This kingship of Christ comes through in various ways as part of the overall theme of the Gospel of Matthew. One of the ways it comes through is obviously in the mentions of Jesus as king here in chapter 1 and chapter 2. It also comes through in another interesting way. It comes through in the mentioning of Jesus' authority. Authority implied Jesus was over all, i.e. he was the king. Look at Matthew 7, for example. You'll see that this is a part of Matthew's theme. The kingly authority of Christ, though this passage doesn't use the word king, certainly the authority implied suggests it. See the Lord's authority here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 28 of Matthew 7. "The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes." Jesus' unique kingly authority came through even in the way he taught. He answered to no one but God his Father. He didn't quote the ancient rabbis as all the other teachers did. You didn't dare come up with anything original as you were teaching in his day. You just had to quote all the rabbis through all the ages. That's how you proved any point. Jesus didn't quote anybody. He didn't need to. Jesus, as the king, quoted no one because he spoke authoritatively from himself. And the people could see it. They could see as he taught, he is different. He has an authority that none of our other teachers do. Other places that Jesus' messianic kingship come through, as emphasized in Matthew's gospel, look at Matthew 21. The 21st chapter of Matthew, this is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the week before his death. Here you have coming together the fulfillment of prophecy and also the kingly nature of Jesus' status. Chapter 21, verse 1. "And when they had approached Jerusalem and come to Bethage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them.'" You see, when the king said, "I want your donkey," you didn't say no, you said, "Yes, sir." And so Jesus just has, flat out, the authority to take what he requires. Now, verse 4. "This took place, that which was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold your king coming to you, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Jesus is king. And he has the authority to act as a king. He doesn't have to ask. He simply gives instructions. Comes out again in chapter 27 as he's before Pilate. the theme of Jesus' kingship. Chapter 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, that's Pilate, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." It's as you say. Pilate, in some strange way, acknowledging that, in verse 37 we are told, had a sign nailed to the cross of Christ above his head. Verse 37, and they put above his head the charge against him which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The King of the Jews. Even the final note of the symphony of Matthew's Gospel, as it lingers in the air, that final note is one of kingly authority as well. Matthew 28, verse 18. The preface to the Great Commission is this, 28:18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." That's a claim of kingship. Universal kingship is what Paul would later write in the epistles so often, where he'd say, "All things have been put under the feet of Christ. They are under His rule." And so on the basis of that oft-repeated message, I think we can conclude safely that the theme of Matthew's Gospel is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah King of the Old Testament prophecies. That's the point that Matthew is proving. He has fulfilled the prophecies. He has made the sacrifice for sins, as Isaiah 53 said He would. He will return one day to rule and reign, as all the prophets confirmed. Now, just a footnote on that. It seems likely then that Matthew had mostly in mind a Jewish audience as he wrote his gospel. The fact that he wrote in Greek and often spoke of the inclusion of Gentiles in the kingdom also suggests that he knew Gentiles would read and profit from what he wrote, no question of that. However, the proliferation of Old Testament quotes and prophecy fulfillments leads to a pretty clear conclusion, I think, that Matthew had in mind first Jewish readers. Mark and Luke, for example, as I mentioned earlier, emphasize far less the Old Testament fulfillment angle. They certainly mention it, but none of the other three writes so repeatedly that phrase, the phrase that suggested the fulfillment of prophecy. It was, this happened in order to fulfill what Isaiah, what Zechariah, what Jeremiah, or whoever said. None of the other gospel writers emphasize it as much as Matthew. So Matthew's gospel was written then by, I believe, Matthew the Apostle, specifically to communicate the fact that Jesus was the Messiah King, so often predicted in the Old Testament. Now, having covered those points, there remains only one last matter of introduction for us to examine this morning, and that is the outline of the Gospel of Matthew. The outline of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, there are two different ways to outline Matthew's Gospel. I'm going to show both of them to you briefly. One is quite simple and very direct and short, so we'll look at that second. The first one's a little more complicated, but I think it'll be fascinating to see how the order of Matthew's mind worked out, how there was a very clear structure to what he wrote. The first way of outlining the book of Matthew follows the literary markings left by the author himself as he moves from one section to the next. The second way follows the grand sweep of the story of the life of Christ. The first way of outlining Matthew's gospel focuses on the fact that Matthew included in his gospel five sermons of Christ. And therefore, it's looking at a very specific structure as Matthew divides up what he's written. So let's look at that first way of outlining the gospel first. Matthew included as the core of his gospel five sermons of Jesus. Now, there is other teaching material outside of those five sermons in the various places, but there are five things that are very specifically sermons of Christ. And so what Matthew did is he took five sections of narrative of the life of Christ and wrapped those around five sermons of Christ. And so what I want to do is show you that five-fold pattern of narrative and then sermon. And what he does at the end then is he adds as a capstone the death and resurrection of Christ, as a final, if you will, a sixth narrative. It's more of the capstone. It's to which everything else leads. And so let me show you this fivefold pattern, narrative, sermon, as the structure of Matthew's gospel. Matthew began his gospel with a narrative section. That's obvious enough. You knew that. In it, he described the birth and baptism of Jesus, the calling of the 12, and he summarized Jesus' healing ministry. However, in chapter 5 of Matthew, as you know, Matthew began a sermon of our Lord's. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 1. And when Jesus saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them. This is a sermon. Now, we're not going to read the whole sermon, obviously. Jump to the end of the sermon, chapter 7. Notice the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. It's very precisely marked for us, no question, when the sermon is over. We read it already, verse 28. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. See that phrase? Jesus had finished these words. Well, that tells you the sermon's over, right? Time to go home and have lunch. The sermon is done. Notice, though, verse 29, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Chapter 8, verse 1. And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. At the end of the sermon, then, you find this simple statement, when Jesus finished these words. Then in chapter 8, verse 1, you have a shift of scene to a new narrative section. Jesus comes off the mountain. There's a change of geography. And so there's a shift, and then you go back into a narrative section, which focuses especially on the healing ministry of Christ. Now, that narrative section continues up to chapter 10, verse 5. Turn there. Chapter 10, verse 5. Where it says this. It's a sermon on discipleship that begins here in 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter into the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. To the Jew first, then the Gentile, as was even Paul's pattern, established by Christ. But it says here in verse 5, Jesus began to instruct them. So you have a body of instruction, a sermon. This sermon came to an end in chapter 11, verse 1. Notice that the wording is exactly the same as the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in other cities. So what do you have? Jesus finished the instruction, then Matthew gives you a change of scene. Jesus goes somewhere else and starts to teach, just as ended the first sermon. Now, you have some narrative, again, with teaching intermingled in it, not sermons, but just Jesus giving instruction in the course of the narrative. That leads you up to chapter 13, where you have a third sermon of our Lord's. The third sermon that Jesus included, or that Matthew included, in his gospel came in chapter 13. This is the parable chapter of Matthew's gospel. It included well-known parables like the sower, the mustard seed, the wheat and the tares, and so on. Notice how the chapter starts, 13:1. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And a great multitude gathered about him, so that he got into the boat and sat down, and the whole multitude were standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables. So, Jesus starts a sermon. He's in the boat, sitting. I like this. I should sit up here. You guys should stand for the hour. Jesus sits in the boat, preaches to the crowd standing on the beach. Notice the end of the sermon, which comes in verse 53 of this chapter. Matthew 13, verse 53. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. You know, by this point, we're starting to realize that this isn't an accidental statement, is it? It's a formula. Jesus finished and he departed. That marks the end of another sermon of Christ. Like the first two, the third sermon is closed with that same phrase, Jesus finished, and then a change of scene. The fourth sermon of our Lord that Matthew included began in chapter 18. Again, you have a narrative section in between with various instruction and interactions with the Pharisees and so on. But another sermon begins here in chapter 18. Verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom?" And Jesus starts a sermon to answer their question. This sermon started with instruction regarding humility, ended with the topic of forgiveness. And by now we know what to expect. Chapter 19, verse 1. "And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee." Jesus finished, and he departed, marking the end of the fourth sermon. Now, the fifth and last sermon of Matthew that he included in this gospel is found in chapters 24 and 25. In the intervening narrative section, you have Christ's entrance into Jerusalem, again interaction with the Pharisees and Sadducees in the temple as they're plying him with questions. His fifth sermon, though, as recorded by Matthew, comes in chapter 24 and 5. We know it as the Olivet Discourse because it was taught to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. Now, as you know, that sermon was an extended explanation of the events surrounding Christ's return. Well, how did that sermon end? Well, you can guess. Chapter 26, verse 1. "And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples," giving them some instruction regarding the Passover feasts, also regarding his death. Interestingly, Matthew ends this by saying, "Jesus finished these words, but there's no change of scene." You see, he's at Jerusalem and he's not going anywhere because he's going to die in a couple of days. And so Matthew takes out that he departed because there's no change of scene left anymore. Jesus is where he was born to be, in Jerusalem, ready to die. So, you can see then that pattern in Matthew's gospel. It's laid out very clearly for us. Narrative section followed by a sermon. The sermons always end with a formula: "When Jesus finished these words." Matthew had a very orderly mind, didn't he? His five narrative sections were balanced with five sermons. Those 10 sections then led the reader up to the capstone of the whole gospel, the betrayal, death, and resurrection of Christ in chapters 26, 27, and 28. And so, that's the first way to outline the gospel of Matthew. The second way to outline Matthew's gospel is far simpler. It follows the obvious flow of the story as Matthew lays out his summary of Christ's birth, ministry, death, and resurrection. And so the outline has three obvious parts to it. Number one, the birth of the king, his birth. Number two, the ministry of the king. And number three, the death and resurrection of the king. The birth, the ministry, the death, and resurrection of the king. And as you can see, I don't think I need to show you that. You know that that follows the outline, the flow of the story of the life of Christ. Chapters 1 and 2 of this gospel summarize the birth of Christ, the Messiah King. Chapter 3 leads into Messiah's ministry by speaking of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the or herald of the Messiah King. And then for the next 22 chapters following that, that theme of the Messiah's ministry continues until the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 25. Then in chapter 26, you have the third major section in the flow of the story. A change is made from the ministry of the king to the death and resurrection of the king. This includes, obviously, Judas's plot, the Last Supper, Christ's betrayal, his trials, the crucifixion, his resurrection, and the commission of the apostles to make disciples of all the nations. And so you can choose whichever outline you're inclined to, whichever outline of the Gospel of Matthew you prefer. Both work. One reflects the structure of Matthew's thought. The other reflects the flow of the story as Matthew tells it. And so that will give you a good grip on the Gospel of Matthew as a whole as we come to study it. Important, as I said when we began, that we use not just the microscope but also the telescope when we study the Word of God. We start with a telescope to look at all the spread of the Scripture, all the spread of a great book like the Gospel of Matthew, to see its flow from beginning to end, to see the theme, to see what the author was trying to tell us. And then within that broad framework, we come and we study the specifics, the microscope. And that is what we will begin to do next Sunday morning, as we start by looking at chapter 1, verse 1. And I suspect it will be very hard for us to get any farther than that in Matthew's Gospel, in our first study of the text, as we look at Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, Son of David, Son of Abraham. Having seen the backgrounds, having seen the flow, the outline, the theme, and all of that, we are now prepared, armed and ready, to step into the text itself, to meet Jesus, our Messiah King, our Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You this morning for the time that we could have to study Your words together, and laying a background of the information that we need in our mind to help us understand Matthew's Gospel as we come to it. So often the Word of God is fragmented to us. We take little bites and pieces here and there, not understanding the overall flow. And so, Lord, I pray that this would be helpful to all of us as we set in our minds the purpose and the flow of the Gospel of Matthew and what You were accomplishing as Your Holy Spirit worked out the Gospel of Matthew through its author. Lord, we pray that over the next months and years as we study this Gospel together, that it would make great impact on our life, that it would make great change in our life, that we would rightly and accurately handle the Word of Truth so that we might rightly and accurately live. Lord, we pray that we would apply the knowledge we learn to the day-by-day living of life so that we might honor and glorify the One who is King, the One who has all authority and who has all power, so that we might fill that greatest of commissions to make disciples. Grant us grace, we pray, as we study and live this Gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.